Well, this morning I'm beginning what will, Lord willing, be a new series on the Nicene Creed. This year marks the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, which took place in 325, the first ecumenical or universal council of the church that took place after the era of the apostles. This council produced the first version of what we know of as the Nicene Creed. At Nicaea, the whole church clarified with one voice her beliefs concerning the person of Christ and God, the Holy Trinity. Teaching that is no doubt contained in the scriptures, but that was under attack from some within the church, claiming that scripture taught something else about who God is, about who Jesus is. At its core, it was a battle over who the church worships. Who does the church serve? Does the church worship and serve the one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or is the Son of God and the Spirit different from the Father? Is the Son of God in particular a distinct created being, therefore subordinate being from the Father? I will say more about the history and the occasion of that council and the particulars of the Nicene Creed in future sermons, but suffice it to say for now that the church's answer to those questions was encapsulated in what we recite here most Sundays of the year, the Nicene Creed. And this creed has enjoyed universal acceptance across all branches of Christendom as a faithful summary of the Christian faith. Where I'd like to start this morning as we begin this series, before we get into the particulars of the Nicene Creed, is on the topic of creeds in principle, creeds in general, the biblical basis for creeds. What is the biblical justification for using creeds? Why do we use an ancient document that is not divinely inspired, it's not the Bible itself, in our liturgy every Lord's Day? Why do we recite a man-made text that is not divinely inspired? Furthermore, since we are reformational, we trace our heritage back to the Protestant Reformation, we believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, that scripture is our final authority for faith and practice, that scripture is God's divine revelation, and it's the only infallible rule. It's the only rule that doesn't make errors and mistakes. What authority do creeds then have in the church? If the church is fallible, the church can make mistakes in things that the church says, how can the creed have authority in the church? Since this document and other ecumenical creeds like it, the Apostles' Creed and the Athanasian Creed, which we recite on Trinity Sunday, are ancient statements, all three of these are ancient, very old statements, how are they relevant for us today, 1,700 years later in this case? Is all of this just a matter of theological I-dotting and T-crossing, quibbling over theoretical and stuffy doctrines? What practical value do the creeds have in the life of the Christian? Well, the word creed, just to start very basically here, the word creed comes from the Latin credo, which just means I believe. I believe. The reason we call these creeds is because the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, those two ecumenical creeds that I spoke of, start with that word in the Latin. They start with credo. I believe in God the Father. A creed is just a summary of what you believe. When speaking of God, a creed says, which God do you believe in? It answers that question. Which God do you believe in? In this sense, everybody has a creed. Everyone has a creed, whether they know it or not. Some Christians say, I have no creed but the Bible. The Bible is my only creed. But even that, on its face, is unworkable. Okay, for one thing, the statement, I believe that we should not have creeds except the Bible, is itself a kind of creed, right? I believe this. You have your creed. It's a statement of what you believe. Furthermore, saying, I just believe the Bible is not enough. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, other heretical groups that deny the central tenets of the Christian faith also say, I believe the Bible. I just believe the Bible. Arius, the heretic that we'll look at as we look into the history of the Nicene Creed, said that he just believed the Bible. He wanted to use the words of Scripture to defend his beliefs about who Jesus is, in particular, that Jesus was a created being inferior to the Father. Arius said, I just believe the Bible. Okay, so that's not enough to say that you just believe the Bible. How do you distinguish your belief in the Bible from others who make heretical claims from the Bible? What do you do when you encounter two groups who claim to believe the same biblical texts, but then interpret those texts differently, especially on core matters of the faith? And also, who defines core matters of the faith? In order to defend true doctrine about God from false doctrine about God, you need ways to distinguish how you understand the meaning of Scripture. And when you use your own words to start to do that, guess what? You have just started to form a creed. I believe that that passage says this. Okay, you're creating your own creed about what the Scriptures say. When you're speaking to someone, okay, think about someone who maybe doesn't know much about you or maybe doesn't know the Lord, and they ask you what you believe. They want you to summarize what you believe concerning what God has revealed. You're going to start summarizing the teaching of Scripture. If someone asks you what you believe, I doubt that any of you are simply going to start in Genesis 1:1 and just read the Bible all the way through to Revelation. I hope you don't do that. No, you're going to highlight particular things that are central in Scripture. You're going to highlight some things and move over others or not mention others. For example, you'll likely say something about Jesus' resurrection, but you'll leave out his trip to Capernaum. You'll likely say something about God being the creator, but you won't mention the number of stones that David used to kill Goliath. It's not that those details recorded in the Scriptures are unimportant. Everything that the Spirit has given us in Scripture has a purpose. It's important. The Spirit never wastes his breath. But when we summarize our faith, what we believe, some things are of first importance. Some things are more important than others. Some things are more central to our faith than others. We'll say more about how Paul and the other apostles model that for us in a moment. But for now, the point is, creeds are inescapable. Everybody has a creed. You can't avoid having a creed. The only question is which creed you will have and whether it is in line with God's word, whether it is in line with the witness of the church, what the church has heard and received from God. So by necessity, this sermon is obviously more topical in nature. So we'll be dealing with a range of biblical teaching on this topic as I walk through this morning, as opposed to looking at a single text. But our three scripture lessons that I just read give us a good starting point to understand the basis of creeds in the life of the church. We heard from three texts that deal with confession of faith in the Lord. Okay, we had the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. We had Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16. And then we had Paul's description of faith and confession in response to the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word, the gospel. Let me say a few brief words about these three texts, and then we'll draw some points about creeds and why they're essential. The Shema in Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God, etc. This was an ancient confession. This was Israel's ancient confession of faith, but it was also Israel's pledge of allegiance to Yahweh. You shall swear by God alone. You shall swear to the Lord alone. We could say that the Shema was Israel's creed. Obviously, Israel believed more than what the Shema said, but it was a kind of summary statement of her belief that God had given her. It included specific content that was to be received, that was passed down from the Lord to Moses, and Moses passed down to the people, and they were to believe it. They were to take hold of it. It was a safeguard against idolatry and false teaching. And it was to be passed down from generation to generation so that, Moses says, you and your sons' sons may fear the Lord. So implicit in all of this is a pledge of loyalty, a pledge of allegiance to the one true God. Okay, that's the Shema. Jesus, in Matthew 22, says that the central command that is found within that creed, the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, is the first and greatest commandment. Okay, Jesus highlights the importance of the Shema. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, takes up the language of the Shema and expands upon it to include the truth of God's identity that was revealed in Christ. Okay, the church didn't just unhitch herself from the old covenant. The church didn't just abandon the Shema in Deuteronomy. The church took what God had revealed and put it together with what God had further revealed. Listen to how Paul words this in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, "Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Okay, Paul's using God and Lord to unite the Father and the Son together in the Godhead. Okay, they share that identity. Elsewhere, Paul explicitly includes the Holy Spirit as well, in a similar kind of formula that we see in the Shema. Ephesians 4, he says, "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Okay, there are, of course, many other passages that we could point to that teach the Trinity. That's not my point this morning, that God is one and yet three. That's certainly what the creed teaches. But the point here is that the Christians in the new covenant did not cast off the Shema as a confession of faith or as a creed, but only expounded upon it to include God's fuller revelation of himself, what God had revealed to the apostles. And these kinds of examples, these sort of statements that Paul makes, these creeds that show up in his letter, those undergird the church's later creeds. Those are the basis from which we get our creeds. Our gospel lesson also included a creed, a confession of belief. When Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to Peter's confession with this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Okay, just like Israel in the Shema, Peter received this revelation from God. This is something that he was given from God, and he believed. The Father revealed it to him, Jesus says. This creed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, had specific content about who Jesus is, just as the Shema had specific content about the oneness of God. And like the Shema, it's to be handed down. It's to be passed down from generation to generation. Jesus makes reference here to building his church and the unstoppable forward march of his church with this confession at its center. Peter's creed is also set in contrast to erroneous statements about who Jesus is. Okay, others say Jesus is one of the prophets or someone else. The gates of hell itself cannot stand against those who maintain this true confession. And again, implicit in all of this is a pledge of loyalty and allegiance. Okay, I hope you're seeing these connections. In both of these statements, the Shema, Peter's confession, you have something that's received from God, that someone believes and then confesses with specific content. There are details, there are propositions, and that content is passed down, and it's used to guard against false doctrine and idolatry. And ultimately, these confessions are a pledge of loyalty and allegiance to the true God. Okay, all of those pieces are at the heart of the creed, of what we mean by the creed. Okay, point number one, revelation is received and believed, and that results in confession. Okay, this is the first component of a creed. Our third passage, Romans 10, gives us further insight into the nature of confession in the life of the believer. Okay, put the document aside in your mind. We're talking about the act of confessing our faith in the one true God. Listen to what Paul says again. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Okay, here again, we have specific content. What do you believe? That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. It's confessed and results in a total allegiance, a complete loyalty to the Lord that results in your salvation. When you confess, when you believe, when you trust, it results in your justification and salvation. Paul also affirms that this is received and believed. Okay, he goes on in the same passage to make this point. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to call upon the Lord in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. This is something that's received and believed and confessed. The Father speaks to us, and we respond. The Father speaks here, O Israel, and we respond. Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. God has revealed himself truly to us in the scriptures. And when the word is preached to us, the Spirit enables us to receive that word and to believe it. The Spirit gives us eyes to see. He opens our eyes to see clearly and to believe. The Spirit makes the word known to us. It makes the truth known. He makes the truth known to us. This revelation and belief results in confession, this public proclamation of what we believe. Galatians 4 says that God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, when he sends the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, the natural result when we believe is to cry out to the true God as our Father. We cry out to the true God and confess our faith in the true God by means of the Spirit. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Okay, no one can truly confess this. No one can put their trust in the Lord in this way and believe this about Jesus unless the Spirit has revealed him to them. The Spirit enables us to believe and therefore to confess. Again, Paul here in Romans 10, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses, makes a public proclamation, and is saved. God speaks and we respond. This happens in a number of ways. It happens, think about this, in our prayer, okay? When we offer prayers up to God, we're offering our own words back to God as a result of his initiation. It happens in our songs. It happens in our preaching. Okay, Pastor Rich and I get up here and preach. We don't just read the Bible. We do that. But we say words about the Bible to explain the Bible. We say words back to God with our own words in our preaching, in our teaching, and ultimately in our creeds. Creeds are our words, but they're words that are shaped and informed and ruled by God's words and offered back to him as a confession. God's authoritative and infallible word informs all of our responses to him. But in addition to the scriptures, we use our own words to speak back to God and about God. The creeds are these carefully crafted words that are informed by scripture. They're ruled by scripture, but they're aimed at speaking clearly about the truth we have received and believed. Okay, that's their goal, is to help us better understand the meaning of the scriptures. There's a kind of cycle there. The scriptures inform what we are to believe, and the church precisely seeks out the meaning and works together to figure out what that is and makes that proclamation. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not only reveal truth, but guide the church into all truth. Anyone who wants to reject the historic creeds has a lot to deal with. Okay, they have to deal with the question, has the church been deceived in central matters of the Christian faith for 2,000 years? Okay, or 1,700 years in the case of Nicaea. Has the church just missed the boat, gotten the scriptures all wrong? And are you the first person or the first group that God has led into true clarity about these matters? It's you against the universal witness of God's church, of God's people. Jesus promises that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's speaking to his disciples. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A part of this has to do with the apostolic age. So after Jesus ascends into heaven, the Spirit's poured out on the apostles. And there's a period of time where the apostles are writing this revelation down. And it is divinely inspired revelation. And the Spirit guides and carries them along and produces divine revelation, scripture. Part of this has to do with that. But it also has to do with the Spirit continuing to speak to the churches. The Spirit continues to speak to the churches, not in a kind of divine revelation that we have in Scripture, but the Spirit guides the churches to recognize the voice of Jesus. Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Okay, my sheep are able to discern truth because they know me, the truth. Obviously, there are plenty of things that Christians disagree upon. I'm not saying that the Spirit has promised us to figure out every matter in this life. But the central tenets about the God we worship have been universally accepted in the historic creeds. And that's because the Spirit has made that known to the church. The scriptures are clear. Okay, this is the doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture. The way that we know the scriptures are clear in these matters is it's been universally accepted for 2,000 years. Okay, it's clear. There have been criticisms, there have been heretics who have sought to challenge the truth, but the church has discerned the voice of Christ by the Spirit. Revelation is received and believed, and that results in our confession of faith, saying God's words back to him, but also using our own words to say what God's words mean, our creed. Secondly, the faith we confess has content. Okay, this point is obvious, but it's important for understanding the benefit of creeds. We believe in the Lord, and we confess our belief through words, obviously, which is to say our faith has content. There are propositions in our faith. Scripture speaks about faith in two kinds of ways. The New Testament talks about faith as the act of believing or trusting, and then it talks about something that it calls the faith. It has an article in front of it, the faith, as in the things that we believe. So you have the act of believing, your faith in the Lord, your trust in the Lord, and then the things that you believe, the object of your faith. Paul talks about the word of faith in Romans 10. He speaks in Galatians 1 about preaching the faith. So he's preaching content, a word. Deacons must hold to the mystery of the faith, Paul says, with a clear conscience. Okay, they need to hold the truth of the faith with a clear conscience. Jude appeals to the church to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, the faith is this body of knowledge, this body of a message, of propositions that we are to contend for. And all these passages are describing a message that has content. Paul summarizes the faith that he preaches to the churches in a kind of shorthand. Okay, when he's giving the most bare bones statement, the faith is Jesus is Lord. Okay, that's a very short statement. Can you unpack that for us, Paul? He does in plenty of places, but that's the basic shorthand is Jesus is Lord. In other places, he expounds on his summary of the faith. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. He talks about things in terms of first importance. Okay, remember I was saying there are some things, obviously, that are more important than others that we find in the scripture, some doctrines that are more important. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Okay, and then he goes on to talk about Christ appearing to various apostles. But this language that Paul uses here, these things that are of first importance, the central aspect of his message, sounds very similar to the language of our creeds, doesn't it? And that's because this apostolic preaching, this testimony, formed the basis for our creeds. Paul does something similar in his trustworthy sayings. He has these trustworthy sayings that he gives to Timothy and Titus, two pastors who are working with church plants. He gives them these central statements that he wants them to memorize and take to heart. I won't read those, but Paul does this in a number of places where he summarizes the faith in this way. He gives the central components of our faith. Many of these, of course, were Paul's own inspired restatements of Jesus' teaching. So this summary is what Paul hands down, what he means by the sound words that he wants Timothy to follow. Timothy's been hearing his preaching. He's been following these central doctrines, and he wants Timothy to follow these sound words that he has heard from him. So these statements refer to the content of the faith that Paul and the other apostles taught to the churches. We'll get into some of those as we work through the creed later, but Paul considered this teaching to be authoritative from God. Jesus revealed it to him personally, and he in turn handed it over, delivered it to the church. He's even willing to say, okay, this, he's not tying this to his own person. He's received this from Jesus, and he's Jesus' messenger to deliver it. But he's even willing to tell the Galatians, hey, if I come back and start preaching something else, or if an angel from heaven comes and starts telling you something else, let him be accursed. Okay, let that man be anathema. Anathema means damned to hell. Okay, he's preaching a false gospel. Even if I come back and preach that way, don't believe it. Because what I received and what I delivered to you is the true faith. The early church fathers continued to proclaim this apostolic summary, and they referred to it very early on as the regula fide, the rule of faith. It's the measuring stick by which the church discerns the true interpretation of the scriptures versus false ones. Okay, discerns what's true about the divinity of Christ, for example. What's central to the gospel proclamation. And that rule eventually becomes synonymous with what we find in the Apostles' Creed and later expounded upon in the Nicene Creed. The early church also used these summaries in connection with baptisms. This is really where these creeds initially come to us in terms of the historical documents is from liturgies, from worship services and baptisms. In fact, many of the earliest versions of Christian creeds beyond the New Testament that we have are just that, baptismal questions, baptismal creeds. Jesus commands his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When performing the baptism of a new convert, the pastor or the bishop would ask the candidate what he or she believes concerning each person of the Godhead, similar to how we do here at TPC for a baptism. Listen to this excerpt from an early church manual. This is probably the early 200s AD. It says, when each of them to be baptized has gone down into the water, the one baptizing shall lay hands on each of them, asking, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? And the one being baptized shall answer, I believe. And he shall then baptize each of them once, laying his hand upon each of their heads. Then he shall ask, do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and died, and rose on the third day, living from the dead, and ascended into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, the one coming to judge the living and the dead. When each has answered, I believe, he shall baptize a second time. Then he shall ask, do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church and the resurrection of the flesh? Then each being baptized shall answer, I believe. And thus let him baptize the third time. Okay, this is an early church baptism, but the point here is that the church used these summaries of faith. They built on the formula that Jesus gave us, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they clarified, what do we mean? What do we mean by the Father? What do we mean by the Son and the Spirit? Okay, these are the essentials of the faith, and the creeds summarize this content of the faith that the apostles preached. They would also later use this to catechize new converts as well. So the faith has content. The faith is passed down through these kinds of creeds. Okay, the faith is passed down. This point is already implicit in many of the previous passages that we've just considered, so I won't belabor it. Christianity doesn't start anew each generation. Okay, that's the point. It's passed down. We receive it from God, but we also receive it from the former generations, from the prior generations. We don't make it up straight out of the Bible. Okay, we don't start with a blank slate in each generation and say, what does the Bible say? Let's figure this out from scratch. It's received, it's passed down to us through Christ's representatives. The Spirit has been speaking to the churches for two millennia, and the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul says Scripture is our foundation, but the Lord has given gifts to his church in the form of pastors and teachers and shepherds for the building up of the body of Christ. And so these teachers teach the word. They pass it down. Though the Bible is our only infallible authority, that is, it's the only authority that cannot make a mistake or err, it's not the only authority that we have. Okay, this is an important point about the doctrine of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura does not teach that we don't have any other authorities. It says that Scripture is our ultimate authority. Scripture is the only infallible authority. But we have plenty of other authorities. Pastors and teachers exercise a kind of authority in instructing the people of God in faith and practice. Granted, those are lesser authorities. Those are not infallible authorities. Pastors are fallible. But just because we can make errors doesn't mean that we always make errors. Believe it or not. We don't always make errors. So just because I say pastors are fallible doesn't mean that everything that a pastor says has errors in it. We can think of the creed as a kind of super authority, a kind of potent combination of all the pastors of the church. It carries the weight of all the church's pastors and teachers across all of Christendom and throughout the ages. In this way, it is authoritative for us in a way that a single pastor is not. So the creed has a weightier kind of authority in the life of the church because of the unanimous witness of all the church's pastors. It is a secondary and derivative authority. By that, I mean it derives its authority from God's word. So we always check any authority against God's word as the ultimate authority, but it carries authority. Nonetheless, the creeds are not infallible because the church is not infallible. The church can say things that are wrong. But the creed has stood the test of time. It has stood the scrutiny of many pastors. It has stood the scrutiny of all branches of the church. And so we could say with confidence that it's without error. That's why we recite it in this service, is because we believe that the creed is inerrant. Okay, again, not that it's infallible. The church is not infallible, but it's inerrant. It doesn't have any errors. We would not recite it here on Sunday morning if we believed it had errors. It has been a touchstone for the one holy Catholic and apostolic church regarding the central tenets of our faith. It is a faithful summary of the apostolic message. Paul tells Timothy to follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. So this tradition is handed down from one generation to the next. Paul says he delivered to the churches what was of first importance. The word there for deliver that Paul uses in a number of places is just the verb form of tradition. Paul traditioned this to the churches. I handed down, I traditioned the apostolic tradition. 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Okay, scripture is not anti-tradition. There are certain passages that you read where Jesus is critiquing the traditions of men, or he's criticizing tradition, but Jesus is criticizing bad tradition. He's criticizing tradition that usurps God's word. He's not criticizing all tradition. There are good traditions and there are bad traditions. There are healthy traditions based on God's word, and there are unhealthy traditions. Paul says you need to stand firm in the good ones, in the ones that we handed down to you. 2 Thessalonians 3, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Jude speaks of the faith once for all traditioned to the saints, delivered to the saints. It's handed down. God's word is the truth that we test every creed with. We test everything that's handed down against God's word. But the creed is the faithful summary of the truth that we pass down to the next generation. And the true faith is to be passed down from generation to generation to our sons and to our sons' sons, that they may fear the Lord. And the creeds help us to accomplish that. So the creed is passed down from generation to generation. Fourth, I won't spend as much time on this. The creeds guard against heresy. We'll be talking about this in future sermons as we get into the Nicene Creed. But the creeds help us to guard against false doctrine, false teaching, heresy. The scripture warns us over and over again against false teaching, about remaining immature. Paul wants the church to grow up from childhood so that our faith is not tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Okay, I've given you this deposit of faith, guard it, keep it from error. Jude, again, says that he had to write appealing to them to contend for the faith because certain people had crept in unnoticed. And he spends all of his letter talking about all the false teaching that he's up against. Much of the New Testament is taken up with errors and false teaching and unhealthy doctrine that results in sinful and unhealthy living. So the scriptures are full of this kind of guarding against error. And again, we'll say more about this point when we get to the specific errors that Nicaea was addressing. But the creed helps us to guard against central errors. The creed doesn't say everything there is to say about the Christian faith. It's a summary. It's the central tenets. It doesn't say everything that we need to believe about the Bible. But it does cover the very essential foundation of our faith in the triune God, such that if you were to deny the creed, you could safely say that you belong to another religious group. You belong to another religion. You worship a different God than the God of the Bible. The creeds are the church's proclamation to address and guard against heresy. Lastly, creeds are an oath of loyalty to our God. Okay, this is where the creeds really get practical for our Christian living, for our worship. I've already pointed out the Shema is a confession of total allegiance to the one true God, loving him with all that we are, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. When we recite the creed in worship, we are also swearing an oath of loyalty to the one true God. We're pledging allegiance to the one true God. The creed is not merely a historical document that we agree with, and we're just recounting the things that we agree with. It's not a list of doctrines to which we assent intellectually, although it is that. It's not simply that. Reciting the creed as the church is an act of worship. It's an act of allegiance. We swear our loyalty to the one true God above all others. It is a public and a personal confession of our trust in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the creed directs our faith to its proper object, to the one true God, not to ourselves, not even to our own faith, our own belief, but to the one true God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and his gracious work on our behalf. When we confess the creed, we join our hearts and our voices with the church throughout all the ages in entrusting ourselves to our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. We commit ourselves and our lives to this God. We acknowledge his rightful place and honor for who he is and for what he has done for us. We reject any false gods or idols that would seek to take God's place. When you swear an oath of allegiance to the one true God, you're rejecting all other idols. You're committing yourself to serve the one true God and him alone. Saying the creed with our lips is not some kind of magic formula that if you just say these words, everything will be okay. As Paul says, we confess with our mouth and believe in our hearts. That confession is not just a saying, but it arises out of our trust, our belief. As with anything that we say or we do toward God, there can be a temptation to simply go through the motions, and we must resist such temptations. But when we confess our faith in the creed, we are presented again week after week with the truth of who our God is and what he has done and will do for us. This is the one in whom you should place your trust. The scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. The creed confronts us with the question week after week, where are your loyalties? Who do you say that I am? In whom do you trust? Paul says in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every tongue will confess this truth. And we can be thankful to the Lord that he has revealed this to us by his Spirit. We believe this because our Heavenly Father has revealed this to us by the Spirit of Christ. He has caused us to believe, and so we confess and proclaim this truth. Just as we have received this true faith from those who came before us, we pass this faith down to the next generation. We guard the deposit entrusted to us so that we and future generations do not fall into idolatry or error. And ultimately, we pledge our very lives and all that we are to the one true God who has made himself known to us and has delivered us. And we have the promise from him that we are justified, forgiven all our sins, and we will be saved. And ultimately, we will not be put to shame, but raised to glory with him when he comes. And that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.